good evening, and it is a joy. It's a joy to be here with you this weekend, and I do want to thank Pastor Steve and Pastor Daniel just for their invitation, for me and coming and joining you guys this weekend. I do praise God often for this church and for the gospel presence that you guys have in the South Bay. In many ways, we consider RBF as a partnering church. But more than that, I consider your friends, your pastor's friends of mine. And so I just thank even Steve for his kind words. And I remember I vividly remember that incident. And but what's funny is just that, like, I think my first impressions of Steve was just I went into seminary and I didn't have any friends. And I think your pastor, Steve, kind of knew that, and so he felt sorry for me, and so he invited me out, and I think he just really noticed, just that I was on my own, and that he really went out of his way to invite me to lunch and just to really reach out to me, and so it just says a lot just about his character. I remember just even when we went to that Jack in the Box, again, a lot of times we have a chance to kind of see our pastors just in really in public view, and oftentimes we might not really know how they're like it in private. But I remember going to lunch with them, and we saw a homeless guy right outside, and your pastor Steve was the first guy to go to him and to really try to minister to him and bought him a meal and just reminded him, hey, this is temporal, but I want to tell you about something that's eternal, and I think that really left an impression on me just about the type of man that your pastor is, and so so thankful for him and just for his encouragement in my life as well. I also can say the same for Pastor Daniel. I'm actually a part of the same home church as Kelly, and she was probably my first Christian friend, and I got to know Daniel through her in college, and he's always been someone who modeled Christ-likeness in his life, and in a lot of ways I really looked up to him and really respected him in the way that he really lived out his faith. And so all that to say, I'm thankful just for these guys in my life and just for the good work that they're doing here. And so I'm privileged just to be here this weekend, to touch base with friends, but also having the opportunity to hopefully meet some of you. And so please come up to us. We'd love to get to know you and to encourage you in any way that we can. And so having said that, as you notice in your programs, our theme for this weekend is living the Christian faith. And I chose this theme because while it's familiar to many of us, living the Christian faith is often vague. We're called to live out our Christian faith amidst all of the decisions and transitions in life and all the uncertainty that comes with the future. And the challenge for many of us is we don't really know how that looks like. I thought about it like this. It's kind of like how oftentimes when you drive somewhere new and you're going to a place you've never been before, maybe coming here, what's the first thing that you turn to help you get there? It's Google Maps, right? And oftentimes, I don't know if this is the same for you, but I just get in the car and I drive in a general direction. And for us, it was Redwood Christian Park. And so we're driving south, right? And we'll Google Map it as we're on the way, right? And so my thought process is just, okay, this is the most efficient thing to do. We're just going to drive. I'll swerve a little bit, put directions on my phone, get yelled at by my wife. And I'm having Google Maps just tell me where to go as we go. And I think that that's often how it is with the Christian faith. That we have an idea, right, about living out the Christian faith. And we'll go through the motions and we'll do things because we're supposed to. But we're figuring it out as we go. And the thing is, God doesn't want us to have some vague notion of living the Christian faith. No, he wants you to know where you're going, what you're supposed to do, and to have an idea of what a godly Christian life is supposed to look like. And he makes it perfectly clear for us in his word. See, this right here is your Google Maps, our roadmap for life. And God desires for us to look to it, to have it direct us as we navigate through the decisions and seasons of life. And there are four markers that I have for us that will, Lord willing, guide us this weekend in living the Christian faith. And for the first session, I invite for you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 19. As we come to our text this morning, Jesus tells a parable. And in some ways, our Lord is having us travel in time. And what he does is he's taking our thoughts to the future, at the culmination of human history, to the end of time, where men and women will stand before the judgment of Christ. And he has us stand there, as it were, at the gates of heaven to show us what will take place on that future day. And what he has to show us is both sobering and yet encouraging, challenging, but also a blessing. And Jesus is giving us a glimpse of that day to affect how we live this day. And what he's specifically impressing to us is this idea of stewardship. And it is a biblical term. The Lord wants us to understand what it is, and that every believer has, in fact, been called to this. And there are eternal implications for our lives as a result. And this is such an important concept that I want to look at for us this evening. And there really has been no topic, aside from the gospel, that has impacted my life, the decisions that I've made, and how I live in this one. And so we'll look to what our Lord teaches us about stewardship this evening. And I believe that one of the first markers, I think, for us in navigating through living the Christian faith is that we must live as a steward. And so we'll go through this parable together. And specifically, there are three truths that I want to draw for us from this account. And so if you would, let's ask for the Lord's blessing, and let's commit our time to him in prayer once again. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the privilege it is to retreat away from the things of life in this world and just our daily routine, Lord, to be able to come before your presence, to be able to fellowship with the saints, to be able to hear from your word. Lord, we know that some here are maybe weary from a long week of work, maybe just with family. And Lord, Lord, there are things maybe weighing on their hearts, and we pray that we might be able to lay those things at your feet this evening. Lord, that we might be able to give our heart's attention to you and to your word. So, Lord, speak to us now. Make us more like Christ, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're taking notes, the first truth that we see about stewardship is this, is that we have received a stewardship. We have received a stewardship. Look at Luke 19, verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was nearer to Jerusalem, because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. The context is given to us in verse 11. Christ is on his way to Jerusalem with his disciples. And his disciples are getting excited because of what I mentioned, in that when he is in that, at least what Luke mentions here, is that they believe that the kingdom was going to start. That as they were approaching Jerusalem, they believed that Christ would take his throne, would overthrow Rome, and that he would restore Israel to glory and rule from his throne. But Christ knowing their thoughts, he tells them this parable, this story, and says, that's not happening yet. It will happen, but not as soon as you think. He corrects their thinking that the kingdom wasn't going to be set up for a few days from there. In fact, we're 2,000 years later, and this promised kingdom still hasn't been established physically and visibly on earth with Jesus reigning from his throne. And so Jesus tells them that it will happen, but not at this time. And he explains to them in verse 12 that the master will first go off into a far country and then return with his kingdom. See, Jesus is speaking of himself, and he alludes to the fact that he has to die, but he will be raised on the third day and then ascend to heaven. He has to go off, as he says, in that sense. But once that happens, he will come again. And it is at that point that the kingdom would be established upon his return. And so you see what Jesus is doing here is he is clarifying to his disciples that the kingdom will not be set up at his first coming, but at his second coming. But our Lord, he tells us that before this nobleman leaves, he gives them a responsibility. It says in verse 13, calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. The nobleman, he calls forth 10 of his slaves before he leaves. And to each of his 10 servants, he gives each of them a mina. Now, a mina was about 3 months' wages. And so for those who work, whatever your paycheck is, just take 3 months of that. And that was a mina. And so it was a significant amount of money. And he tells each servant, do business with this mina until I come. The money he gives them was to be put to use for the master's sake, to profit for him while he's gone. And the emphasis here is on whose money it was. Whose was it? It was the master's. See, his own money is given to each servant. And he's saying, I'm entrusting this to you so that you can do work for me while I'm gone. He says, be men and women of business with this before I come back. Be stewards of what I'm entrusting to you. Jesus is talking about stewardship. So what is a steward? Well, it's simply a manager. To steward is to manage. In much the same way that you would think of a manager at a Walmart. He doesn't own Walmart. The shareholders do. But he manages it. And he manages it in such a way to make profit for the owner. See, the manager is not the owner. He is an employee. And Jesus says, this is who you are as my disciples. See, this is our identity as a steward. You notice these 10 in this story aren't even mentioned by name. They're simply known as servants or slaves who do the master's work. And Jesus is impressing to us that this is our calling in life. And we have been given a stewardship by the Lord. But the greatest challenge to our stewardship, and as we will see later on in the story, is when we see ourselves less as a steward and more as an owner. That is the question that I pose to you this evening. Do you see yourself as a steward or as an owner in your life? I'm reminded of a true story of an older lady who resolved that she would be ready when and if her life was threatened. One day she had finished shopping and returned to the parking lot. And there she found 4 men inside her car in an attempted robbery. And so she dropped her shopping bags and drew a handgun and screamed, I have a gun. and I know how to use it. Get out of the car. And then the man ran out like crazy. And somewhat shaken, she loaded her bags and got into the car. But for some reason, as she tried to start the car, she couldn't get the key into the ignition. And then it dawned on her. Her similar-looking car was parked 4 or 5 spaces away. This wasn't her car. And so she did what she felt right to do. She loaded her bags into her own car and drove to the police station to report what happened. Now, when she got there, the desk sergeant nearly fell off his chair laughing because he pointed to the other end of the counter where 4 men were just there reporting a carjacking by an old woman less than 5 feet tall with curly white hair carrying a handgun who had robbed them. Happy to report there were no charges filed that day. And I love that story. You see, here is a woman who thought this car was hers when in reality it belonged to someone else. And when it was threatened, she fought to ironically keep what was never hers in the first place. And in many ways, you see, this is our tendency. We often think that what we have in our hands and before us is ours, when in reality it belongs to someone else, namely the Lord. We grow too attached to things, unwilling to give it up, and wanting it for ourselves. And our Lord reminds us that everything is God's, and we are to use it for His sake. He is calling us to think differently, that we are stewards of all that we have. See, God has given to us a mina. And that mina represents a number of things in our lives. So let me just give you a few for consideration. I think one obvious one is your spiritual gifts. Every Christian has been given spiritual gifts. And realize, these are gifts not for us to keep, but to be given to others, to be used to serve those here, to build up the church, to be used to strengthen the body of Christ. And so whether it's the gift of teaching or wisdom or evangelism, encouragement, giving or mercy or administration, God intends for whatever you have in talents and abilities and strengths to be used within the church. And I want to tell you this, that your role is unique. Understand that every one of us has a part. And so let me ask you, what is your involvement in the church like? What ways are you meeting the needs of the younger and helping to build the church? How are you serving? I think another one is money. While stewardship includes more than finances, it doesn't exclude it. And I know of no thing which tests our stewardship more than this one. And many of you are in a season where God has provided you a great job and you're making good income. Some of you have been working for a long time and saving. But do you see your money as God's and not your own? Do you look to serve others with it? Are you generous? Do you regularly give? Are you supporting the cause of missions and mercy? When you go home, and let me ask you this, and you look at your online statements, does it show that you steward your money for God's purposes or for yourself? I think another is singleness. Have you ever considered that your singleness is a stewardship from God and that it belongs to Him as well? I want you to know that there are only 2 categories recognized by Scripture regarding your relational status. You are either single or married. There is no dating or boyfriend or girlfriend. There's no, it's complicated, okay? It's either you're single or you're married. And Paul, he calls singleness a blessing. Because he knows that when you're married, and even though that is a blessing, your affections, your time, your responsibilities are divided. For those who are married, you understand this, that your priorities change and it's given to marriage. And so in this season of your life as single people, God wants you to be a steward of it, to maximize it, to utilize it. Use your singleness rather than complain about it. Use it to disciple and meet up for accountability and serve however way that you can in the church. Then maybe those who are married and those who are parents and that are part of families that they're not able to really give as much as you can in your season. I think another is maybe relationships, in particular your unbelieving relationships. Whether it's family or coworkers or friends, the Lord has sovereignly brought people into your life to evangelize to. Now, do you see that? Are you a steward of those relationships, not only for you to enjoy, but to win souls for Christ? The stewardship that we've been given can be your possessions, your car, your home, your time, your knowledge, your personality, your job, your education, your skills. Every area of your life is a stewardship that you've been given by God. And no point, and you notice this in this parable, and in our lives, does the mina ever cease to be God's? So my question is, do you have that perspective? Do you see these things as your own, or do you see it as God's? And how are you using what God has given to you to profit for the master? The second truth that we see in this account is that we will give an account of our stewardship in the prescribed time. Look at verse 13. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Our Lord, he explains that there's a delay in the master's return. Why did it take so long for him to come back? It says here that these citizens hated him and rejected him and didn't want him to rule over them. And so the master goes off. But after some time, he returns. And this is what happens in verse 15. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. We're told the master comes back to settle accounts. You notice he didn't say, here's your mina, peace out. He says, go and do my work because I am coming back. See, there was a time limit for the servants to do work. God has given to each and every one of us a certain amount of time to do his work before we meet him. Are you wasting that time? Are you wasting the valuable time that God has given you to do work? The servants in this parable had some time, but the time was soon over. And at the end of time came a reckoning, a judgment. The master wanted to know what they had gained by their business. Jesus is relating to us the stewardship that you have is for a limited window of time. And at the end of time comes judgment. The writer of Hebrews says this, in as so much as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. This idea of Christians coming before the judgment of God is so explicit within Scripture. But understand, this judgment isn't a judgment for our salvation. We know this, that that's secure in Christ. But there's a judgment that awaits us as Christians, where we have to give an account for what we've done with what we have. Paul, he tells us in 2 Corinthians that all believers will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to answer to him. to be evaluated, and we will be scrutinized for what we've done for him. So imagine with me that future day when we die and pass from this life to the next. And we will stand before judgment. And Christ will ask each of us this one question. Have you wasted your life? Your one and only God-given life. Have you wasted it? Scripture teaches that we will stand before the Lord Almighty regarding what we've done for him and for his kingdom. And I want to say, what a humbling thought. What are you doing with your stewardship? What are you doing with what God has given you? What are you doing with your life? And what will you have to say and bring before Christ on that day? Look at what the servant said. This parable records only 3 of the 10 servants' account before the Lord. Verse 16, we see the first. He came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And Jesus said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. So notice this, with the 10 minas, the first had made 1,000% increase with this original mina. And the master affirmed him by expressing his pleasure for what he's done. But the second made 5 minas more with what was given to him, a 500% increase. And the Lord rewarded both accordingly. For the first 2, they had done considerably more with what they had been given by the master. And here's the thing. Although the results weren't the same, they were both faithful to what they had been given. And that's the key here. They had something to show for their lives. And the master was satisfied. But you look at the third servant's account. And what he says, in verse 20, then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. All this slave had to show for, with his one and only life, was a handkerchief. He gets a whole mina and does nothing with it except putting it in a handkerchief. And our Lord rebukes him harshly for this. He said in verse 22, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And on my coming, I might have collected it with interest. He says, you worthless slave. You didn't even at the very least put my mina in a savings account. Yo, put it in Citibank or something. Make some interest for me. Don't do nothing. Don't give nothing. Instead, I get my mina back in a handkerchief. I could have done that on my own. I gave this mina to you for a reason. He realized their responses and their judgment represents everyone in this room. We can all find ourselves in this account. What will it be? What will the Lord's response be to the account of your life? To how faithful that you have served in doing the master's work. This story, it really invokes self-examination. If these three accounts would describe your life, again, what would it be? Are you like the first servant? Or are you doing the best you can for the kingdom? And you're saying, I'm going for the 10 minus. Or are you like the second one, where you're doing enough for the kingdom? You're going for the 5 minus. You're at least doing the bare minimum. You've put it into a bank. You made a percentage for the Lord. You've done some work. Or are you, in this case, like the third servant, doing nothing, doing less than the bare minimum, doing nothing? Are you a handkerchief Christian? Where if you came before the Lord this evening, that all you have to show for your life is a handkerchief. The sobering thing is, as Christ alludes to here, there are useless Christians in his church who do nothing. And Jesus asks you, at least do the bare minimum. At least return 5 minus. If you're not going to serve somewhere, at least pray at home. At least do something. And there are times, I think, when believers will simply just check out and they do nothing. And they think that just showing up to church is enough, but it's not. It's not godliness just coming here. Godliness is like the first two servants. It's about making sacrifices and giving your life to the Lord for his glory. It's about spending and being spent for the Lord. It's about doing something that will matter and you will honor and please the Lord on that day. And I realize this is hard, especially for those who are working. And I know this. The time becomes so precious and you come home from work and you're tired and you become so intent on guarding it and your priorities become mixed up. Examine your stewardship. What do you do with your time and resources? What is your life about? What does it show? Is it all about yourself and your enjoyment and comfort? For those in school, is it all about just school and exams and getting just that next degree? Is it all about work and you're working late nights and you're working up the corporate ladder for that next promotion? You're working toward that next pay scale and that's what you live for. Have you fallen into the trap that work has become everything? And you're doing little or nothing for the kingdom as a result because, frankly, you have nothing left to give. Are you doing just even enough? Our Lord, he calls us to strive for more, for excellence. God, he wants our best. Even if you are faithful, and I know that there are some faithful here, that whatever you do it heartily as unto the Lord. Be faithful to what God has given you. And I exhort you, wherever you are, ask for God's grace to work and to aim for his good pleasure. And the great thing is this, is we have hope that there is still time. See, but God has allotted that exact amount of time that you have in life to engage in his business. And once that time is up, we can never reclaim it. But can I say something? If it doesn't happen now, it likely won't happen later on. And there's a myth that exists where some will just check out from the faith now because, whether because of school or because work is busy or family takes them away. And some have come to me and they have said, Pastor, I can't commit now, but when school is over, when work dies down, when my kids go off to school, I will give my all later on. And I told them, no, you won't. If you're not faithful now, why should we believe that you'll be faithful later on? Because you're setting a pattern for your life to come. And I will tell you the honest truth, and people who are older will know this, that life doesn't get less busy. If it's not school, it's work. If it's not work, it's family. If it's not family, it's always something else after the other. And unfortunately, and people are cultivating unfaithfulness now that will affect their faithfulness later on. And I've seen the effects of this on so many older Christians. Older saints who should be leaders and as an example of Christ, but instead they're marginal, flaky, half-hearted Christians. Why? Because they didn't cultivate faithfulness now in this season of life. So realize that you will have to give an account for your stewardship in the prescribed time, now and later on. So I exhort you to be faithful this day to prepare for that day. And third and last, we learn in this parable a third truth here, in that we will be recompensed for our stewardship. As we stand and are evaluated, Christians will receive what is due for what they have done in this life now. And that's really what recompense means. With each of the slaves, they gave an account, but then they also went through an evaluation process by our Lord. And the Lord, what he does is he would reward and judge in accordance to what he evaluates. The master responds to the accounts of his slaves. And to the first slave who had made 10 minas, he says in verse 17, "Well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities." And our Lord said something similar to the second who had made 5 minas. Verse 19, he said to them, "Also well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 5 cities." Now, this idea is consistent with what we read in 1 Corinthians 3. If you're familiar with what Paul writes there, that every believer will be evaluated and will be recompensed for their work and life. And the thrust of that passage is simply that our lives and our work will be evaluated by our Lord. And so just as the master here calls for each slave to come and to give a verbal account of their work, there will be a metaphoric testing that will take place on that future day. And in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says that our lives and ministry are built on the same foundation, which is Christ. But here's the thing, it's built with different materials, gold, silver, precious stones on one hand, and wood, hay, and straw on the other. And when the fire comes to test it, the work that is built with wood, hay, and straw gets burnt up. And whatever is left behind that was built with gold, silver, and precious stones is what your reward will be based on. So maybe think about it like this. Think about an architectural model. An architect at times can construct a model using maybe cardboard for homes. The styrofoam makes up other buildings. The roof is covered with aluminum. Trees are from paper clips. And paper might form the rest of the model. And some of these models can look beautiful on the outside. Now imagine taking one of those models and putting it on a conveyor belt. And it goes under a sheet of fire, a blowtorch. What's going to remain? Not much. Paper clips, foil, things made of inflammable material. And it's the same thing. You can build a Christian life that looks fantastic on the outside. You can have an appearance of godliness. You can look like you have everything together. You can talk like you're godly. You can know theology. You can show up at church events. And it looks like that you're doing well because of things that you do outwardly. But in the end, it's really a life made of wood, hay, and straw. And when it's tested on that final day, it won't stand the judgment of Christ. And those things will be burnt up. Now, you won't be condemned to hell for it. The word here is in 1 Corinthians 3 is phalon, which really means worthless deeds, is junk. Your life doesn't necessarily have to look overtly sinful or immoral, but things that are done that aren't of spiritual value, things that aren't done necessarily for God-centered motives, things that don't contribute to the kingdom. Maybe your achievements, your status, your degrees, your bank account, your good deeds, they won't stand during judgment. No, instead, what will stand will be things like evangelism and discipleship and mercy to those in need, prayer, faithful service to the church, things that you do to labor for the kingdom. See, those are things that are built with gold and silver and precious stones, and they are what will survive. And as we looked at in this parable, the way the master goes about dispensing rewards, it dispels this belief that we're all equal. That somehow heaven is the be it end all for everyone. That once we come to faith, we can just check out because you know what? We're all going to be in the same place anyway. Now you see here that at Christ's return, there will be a time of reckoning in our Lord's evaluation of your work. And God, he will then reward in proportion to the degree of faithfulness that you have shown. And while this is sobering, do you see how this is also a great promise for our life? Those who are faithful to the stewardship that God has given you, be encouraged. Because God rewards his servants. And sometimes we know this, that ministry and doing the Lord's work, it's long, it's hard, it's tiring. It doesn't seem to be rewarding. It doesn't seem to be fulfilling because everything you do seems to be in vain. There are times when what we do seems to have little effect. There are times when we serve and we pour forth so much, we invest and we don't see fruits. We evangelize and people don't get saved. We pray and it doesn't seem to make a difference. We disciple and counsel people and they don't seem to change. See, we all know how discouraging and thankless and unnoticed that serving can be at times. And no one appreciates. And no one understands. And no one notices the sacrifice that you've made. But what a great promise that the Lord notices. That the Lord appreciates. And that the Lord understands. And he will reward us for our sacrifice. Do you believe that? Do you truly believe that your life will count for something in eternity? Christ tells us in this parable with the intention of encouraging us and motivating us and inspiring us to work for him. See, there is an incentive here for us to serve God faithfully, and it is that he will reward. And you notice this, that the reward specified here is reigning with Christ in heaven. The parable teaches us that these servants, they don't get more minas to work with. That's given back to the Lord. But they get cities to rule over. Scripture says that they will reign with Christ. But even then, understand this, that reward is a smaller reward in light of the greater one. And what is that? The reward is Christ being pleased with us. And he manifests his pleasure by giving us a reward. I remember for my college graduation that my family came down to San Diego to celebrate with me and to support me. And my dad, who's this old school Chinese man, who never once told me that he's proud of me, that he loves me, or that he appreciates me. Well, on that day, he put his hand on my shoulder, and even that was something that was kind of weird. Like, what are you doing, Dad? Right? But he put his hand on my shoulder, he looked me in the eye, he nodded his head, and he gave me this expensive Omega watch. And I remember the first thing that I asked him was, "Dad, is this fake?" He scoffed, right? And he's like, "Does your dad, does he buy cheap stuff?" Well, that watch straight up broke with him 1 week. And apparently, he bought the watch from one of those stands in Hong Kong. So, yes, Dad, apparently you do buy cheap stuff, okay? But, see, here's the thing. The watch, a tangible thing, wasn't what mattered most. But it was the intangible thing of him being proud of me for the first time. That meant the world to me. And his gift was only a manifestation of him being proud. And yeah, I mean, while it had been nice to have gotten like a real watch, you know, one that, you know, that actually worked, okay, it brought such joy to me knowing that I had pleased my father. And he expressed this pleasure through his gift. In that way, it's not wrong in this life to want reward. But the reward isn't the reward itself. The reward here, and when we come before judgment, is the rewarder. It's Jesus. It's knowing that he's pleased with you. That he's been honored. And so yes, it's okay to work and to live in light of reward, because we should all desire to make God happy. And we want to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But you notice that on the other side of the coin, there also awaited a judgment in heaven for those who lacked faithfulness. For those who lacked faithfulness in their life and in their work. As well as rewarding the first two servants proportionately, the master responds to the third servant and his lack of work with a rebuke. And you notice here that our Lord, he doesn't call... you notice here that the Lord, he calls the servant here worthless. But he still calls him a servant. So this is a believer here. But this servant is called worthless by our Lord because he failed to do anything for the kingdom. And you notice what his response was to the nobleman, to the master? Verse 22, "Master, forgive me for my sin." No, he didn't say that. He says, "Master, you are a harsh man, and as a result, I was scared to do anything." You notice this slave, there was no seeking of forgiveness, no remorse, no contrition. Instead, the slave shifts the responsibility and blame to whom? God. "You are a harsh man," he says. And the Lord responded by saying that by your words and what you just said, you will be judged. What Christ is saying here is not that the servant was wrong in saying what he said. Because, you know, he said that the master was harsh. Because in a lot of ways, what Jesus is really affirming indirectly that there is harshness in our Lord when it comes to judgment. But our Lord condemned him for his words. Because the servant knew Christ was harsh and demanding. He knew that all he possessed and received from was from his master. He knew his master desired a certain course of action. He knew the other servants were profiting and succeeding. And he knew that there would be a day of reckoning. And yet, he did nothing. And at the least he could have done was to try and please our Lord, but he didn't. And so you notice that the issue is this. It's that I believe something about my master, but I didn't act on it. He isn't called dumb. He's just called wicked. Because on one hand, it's sin to not believe something that God says. But it's just as sinful to believe it and not act on it. And it goes to the fact that you guys, you know what God's word says. But are you a hearer this evening? Or are you a doer? Do you act on what you know? Do you believe what I'm telling you about stewardship and yet not doing anything? And here's a sobering reality to think about. That not all Christians will hear the master say, well done, good and faithful servant. Not every one of us here in this room will have treasure in heaven. Not all of us will have the same position of honor and authority in heaven. Not all of us will have crowns in heaven. And so not everyone will have the same experiences and degrees of joy in heaven. And Jesus, the Lord, is having us understand this to be motivated to live our lives with what we have so that we can experience greater joy. But before our Lord ends, there's one more thing that he says. And there is a word for those who don't believe in Jesus, who do not profess Christ as Lord and Savior. Again, verses 25 and 26 details the judgment of the slave who is a Christian and his mind is taken away. But you notice the wicked servant isn't killed. He just doesn't get any cities to rule over and still called a servant. But in verse 27, there's a message applied to those who have not placed their faith in Christ. It says this in verse 27. But as for these enemies of mine, who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. The ones Christ calls as enemies are the same ones who were mentioned in verse 14, the citizens of the kingdom, remember, who first rejected him. They are enemies because they hated the master. They hated his commands and they despised his lordship in their lives and they rejected him. And God's word says that his enemies are those who have no relationship with him. Where Jesus is our master and we are his slaves. And every one of us in life are either his slaves or we are his enemies. And according to what Christ teaches us here, the master will return in the end. He will set up the kingdom. And those who remain as enemies, who reject him in this lifetime, will be slaughtered. There's a judgment and a day of judgment for those who willfully choose to reject Christ as ruler over your life, such as these citizens here. If you reject Jesus as king, you will go to an eternal hell. And that is the bad news of the gospel. But there is good news. And the good news is we don't have to suffer this fate. And I end with this because what's not told in this story is this king who is rejected would go off to be killed on a cross. And he pays the debt of sin for, of all people, his enemies. And let me remind you that we were all God's enemies at one time in our lives. But the Lord, in his kindness, he takes the judgment that you deserve for rejecting Christ. Why? Because he loves you. And Jesus, he rose from the grave and he says that he will return. But for the time being, I don't know where you are in this Christian faith, in relation to the gospel, but if you are an enemy of God, you must repent and turn to Christ and receive his payment on your behalf through faith. And he will give you new life. And he will make you his servant. And he will put you to work that we might one day receive a great reward in heaven. That is what can await you. And now for those who are here as his servants, our time is short. Let us live this one life for Christ, for who he is and what he has done. Don't waste your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the life that you've given to us and all that we have. And whether in abundance or in little, we acknowledge that it is from you. And all that we have is yours. I pray that we would use it for your work. That we would be faithful. And that we would be stewards in light of your return. And we look forward to that day to see our Savior. May we long for those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Lord, so that we might reply, "Lord, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty." Lord, take our lives and let it be always, only, and all for Thee, for You are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.